Well, good morning. Certainly are praying for you, and I had a chance to catch some of the early part of the latter part of the presentation this morning. And I know that it's always a difficult thing for churches to go through transition. And if you think it's difficult for you to go through transition, maybe you can empathize a little bit with those in the book of Acts and the transitions they were going through. I mean, that was a big transition time. And God was opening a door of ministry. That's why I've been using this visual. And by the way, I'm sorry, these visuals that I just created in the last couple of weeks, I realized that with this church is so bright. You are all so bright, I guess, that it makes it difficult to get visuals up there. And then with a gray background there, white comes out gray, and all the other pictures come out a gray tint. So, you know, that's just the way it is, and that's fine. But just so that we are aware that this is a great opportunity today to realize that God is building his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against, that's a great promise. We don't understand all the implications of that. And unfortunately, what we sometimes do is we focus upon things that are difficult around us, our circumstances. And we have to be careful that we don't look at God through our circumstances, but look at our circumstances through God. And that is a very crucial thing. And so in transition, I know that there's a lot of questions, there's a lot of, opinions. And I guess what we have to do is we need to make sure we never elevate opinions over the principles of the Word of God. The Word of God stands supreme. So, having said that, we also realize we live in a difficult time. I am like you, turn on the news and say, okay, what could possibly be said that's going to ignite the country today? And every day, something new. And so we need to be praying about that. We need to be praying about national things. We need to be praying about international things. We need to be praying about local things. We need to be praying about people in the body of Christ. And I trust that you're doing that every day and focusing upon that. And Linda's not here today. She's not feeling well. This was chemo week, right? So we need to be remembering that and just allow that to be one person you think of in context of all the other folks around you that have needs. We live in a needy world, and we need to touch our needy world. And God makes it very clear in the person of Christ and also the principles that he gives to us in the Word of God. And so we want to look at that today. Before we do, let's pray. Father, thank you that we can come together as God's people, and we can focus upon God's Word to us. We think today, Lord, of many things that are on our minds, and I'm sure this church is thinking about a new shepherd for the future, and that's much upon their heart. We thank you that already, though, there's a chief shepherd, and he's overseeing the sheep, and he's looking for that under-shepherd who will be working in the midst of these people. So I'm asking, Lord, that you would give guidance, direction. It says in Scripture, if any of us lack wisdom, we can ask of God. So give this church the wisdom it needs for the days that it is involved in. We also pray, Father, for those that are needy amongst us. Not all of them are physical. Some of them are spiritual and emotional. And some are financial too. And we pray that you would be the one that we rely upon that supplies all of our needs according to the riches in Christ Jesus. And Lord, just today as we look into the Word of God, we want you to give us what we need for life today, this week, and the coming weeks. We want to see Jesus. We want to see what he did and how we should live. But we also want to see from the historical record of the book of Acts as to how the early church went through change and how you were with them, guiding them and using them and equipping them for that change. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, I was thinking about people in need. A report was given a couple of years ago, and it was something that really caught my name. It was about a man named Corvell Russell, 92 years of age, and he pleaded to to stay in jail. Now, that seems kind of amazing to me. And it caught my attention when I read this, and it was online. It was in the Los Angeles Times. And when I read about this particular gentleman, he was in jail because he committed a crime at 90 years of age. And what he did is he got mad, and he lost his temper with his landlord, and he stabbed his landlord. And so he went to jail. And this was over a petty dispute. And he claimed that his year in jail was the best he had in 9 decades-long life. Evidently, few people had a positive touch in his life before him being jailed. And when he was in jail, he was befriended by all the jailers. I mean, who gets arrested at 90 years of age? You know. So all of the people that were in jail with him, they started calling him Gramps. And they treated him well. And it was kind of humorous as I just jotted down some of the things they did to him. The inmates made sure this tall, lanky Oklahoma guy, that he was as comfortable as possible. They gave him extra mattresses. They actually gave their mattress to him so he'd have extra mattresses. They made sure he was in the first in line to get fed. They made sure that when there were calls for medication, that they were making sure he was getting his meds. They took care of him this way. And they even gave up their TV time so that he could pick what he wanted to watch. And so, you know, Carville was, he was pretty happy. But, you know, it was amazing when he went to the judge and asked if he could be, he could stay in jail at 92 years of age. The judge said no. That he had done his time and he needed to move on. And so it was kind of interesting that he said to one of the inmates as he was leaving that he only had two options. He had to violate parole or he had to end his life. The sad thing is he made the choice on July 11th of that year to end his life. He said, before he left the prison, when he was interviewed by the newspaper who thought it was odd that a 92-year-old man would want to stay in jail, he said, "They treat me like a human being in there." In other words, the reason he wanted to stay there was because people in the jail touched his life. And for 9 decades, he never felt anyone touched his life like they did. That's a sad commentary, isn't it? On our culture. But it's also a sad commentary upon the body of Christ, the church. Weren't there any Christians ever coming in contact with him that would have touched his life? And so this particular man, he said, "They treat me like a human being." It's interesting that you live in a world of high technology and low touch. And you're reading about it all the time. My son-in-law gave me a subscription to the Wall Street Journal, so I've been reading it, and I particularly like to read it on the weekends because they have articles there many times about faith issues. And it was talking about some of the faith issues, about how lonely people are in the world in which we live, even though they're connected almost constantly by technology, but there's no human touch. We don't touch people's lives. It used to be there was a commercial, you remember it, from the phone company. This is back years. It says, "Reach out and touch someone." Well, guess what? We're finding out that reaching out by technology isn't really touching people. And so I think we need to keep that in mind. And this is something that really rebuked me as I thought of this, because I asked myself, how many Corville Russells do we pass by each day? How many people in our world, in our community, in our workplace, in our schools, how many people are just like him? He's there, but no one notices him. There's no touch. I mean, I work in a Bible college, and I go to chapel every day. And, you know, I can observe, just as sort of the guy that walks into that environment, I can see the kids that are always alone. I can see the ones that no one goes up to talk to. Now you say, well, doesn't it say in Scripture that if you want to have friends, be friendly? Well, that's a sad paraphrase, but yeah, I understand what they're saying, but do you understand that sometimes people are so damaged, they're so hurt, they're so alone, they're so disconnected, that they can't even lift up their eyes to look at other people around them. And so I think many times that bothered, I think what bothered me the most though is how many Corvell Russells do we ignore as we pass by? I can't look at my world around me and say, yeah, people are low touch. Who am I touching? When I see that student in the chapel at Lancaster Bible College that's by himself day after day after day, do I make the attempt to go and touch that guy? You know, I think this is a question all of us need to ask, and it's interesting that I believe that God has placed us in the world to live like Christ. In fact, it says that in several places in Scriptures. It says that we're to walk as He walked. We remember some years ago there was a little bracelet that people wore and it had a lot of letters on it. It's, what would Jesus do? Well, let me answer that question for you. Jesus would touch lives. How do I know that? He said it. You remember what it says in the Gospel of Luke? There's an interesting portion of Scripture. Let me just read it to you as a background to this. Luke chapter 4. Verses 18 and 19, this is the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, right after his beginning his Galilean ministry. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Remember, he walked into the synagogue, and he's on a Sabbath day, and he was asked to read, and he opened up to Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, you say, well, that's kingdom truth. That doesn't touch me. Wait a minute. If we're to walk like Jesus walked, are there principles that may be kingdom truth that ought to be lived in our life? There's two things you see in that passage, don't you? He says, I'm here to preach, and I'm here to touch lives. And that's essentially what we see in this particular chapter, in Acts chapter 3. And we want to look at this together today, because there's the principle that I see here is that, you know, we're to be living out our lives changed by the Spirit, and it allows us to teach to touch people's lives and to teach them truth. That's essentially what God is calling us to do. In fact, do you understand that the purpose of the local church is not to get more information into your head? It's to get you equipped to do the work of the ministry. What's the work of the ministry? The work of the ministry is not to sit and absorb. The work of the ministry is to sit and absorb and then reproduce Jesus Christ into the lives of others as they come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's why you're equipped. You're not here to sit. You're here to be equipped so that you can do what God wants done in the world. Now, we've been looking at the book of Acts, and remember, this is, I always give a background because I know people don't get here every week. You know, this is Luke. He's continuing on what he wrote in his Gospels. He has spoken about what Jesus did in his Gospels. Now he's speaking about how Jesus is living through the lives of those who are spirit indwelt, those who are the called out ones, which is basically what the church is. And so when we looked in chapter 1, we saw the church was waiting for change, and they were told, don't get involved in the work until you're ready to do the work. And that means that you do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then you'll notice in chapter 2, we saw that there were powerful changes that occurred. And that happened in Acts chapter 2. That was where the promise that Jesus made, that the Spirit who is with you will be in you, took place. This is the establishment of the church. And now the church is in transition. It's going from that period the period of the Old Testament, which was centered upon the nation of Israel, and now we find out that it's expanding. And we find out now the Gentiles are coming into this. And all of this translation is taking place. And believers have been equipped now in chapter 2 because they have the power of the Holy Spirit of God in them. And it's not so that they can just have the power, but that that power can be released into the world as they touch people's lives and as they teach truth. And that's what we see in this passage. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10, and then I'm going to be looking at the chapter as we do the little bit of expositional preaching here in this passage. It says, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which was called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him," that is, Peter took him by the hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked, entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who had been begging alms at the Beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." Now, I said there were two activities. You should already know what those two activities are because I've said it several times. Touching people's lives, teaching them truth. Well, here, this first activity is touching people's lives. You see it very clearly in this passage of Scripture. Now, notice where the lives were touched. It's where life was in the normal course of things, the normal course of life. This is where life was touched. They were going about their routine. In other words, they weren't saying, "Hey, let's have a healing service." No. They were going through the normal activities of life. In fact, they were doing, again, what they had done before, which was going for the prayers that were constantly part of the Jewish economy. And what they were doing is they were going for the afternoon prayer, which is 3 p.m. We find out that, as you look at verse 46, that this is what they did. You know, after they received the Spirit of God, they were still engaged in a regular basis, continually with one accord, in the temple. And they're doing other things, breaking bread from house to house, eating their food with gladness, praising God, having favor with all man, and the church was growing. And they went there for prayer. And it was as they were going to, through the normal course of life, they came to the temple area. And at that temple area, this very congested place. We know, because of what it says in verse 2, that it was at the place called Beautiful. If you take any kind of geography of the Bible, you'll find out that this would have been probably somewhere around the Eastern Gate, where when you entered into the women's section after you came from the Gentile area. And this spot was normally where people set up to beg for alms. And he was doing this. And so here it was in this congested place, as they're going through the normal activities of life, this is where God determined to work. Think about this, though, friends. Don't miss this because you go through it quickly. Jesus many times took the same path into the temple area. That man has been there from, well, now it tells us he's 40 years of age. That means that Jesus intentionally chose to walk past him because in the sovereignty of God, he had appointed a time in his economy to do his work to accomplish his purposes. You understand what I'm saying? That's a pretty amazing thing. So here God has created a stage for a man to be touched so that people can be taught. That's important to keep in mind. But I want you to see something else too. Look at whose life was touched. You see it in verses 2 and 3. It says, this certain man lame from his mother's womb. You know, basically what it's saying is that he had never walked. We don't know what this was, whether it was a birth imperfection. We just don't know. But we do know this, that he was lame from his mother's womb. And not only that, chapter 4, verse 22 says he's now 40 years of age. So let me tell you, he's a fixture at that place, at the beautiful gate. He's there all the time. That's where he begs alms. But I want to tell you something else about this man. This man was not only hopeless, and by the way, notice in verse 3, he was asking for alms. He was not asking for healing. He was sort of beyond the expectation that he would walk. He had never walked. Several years ago, I was speaking at a conference, and at this conference, there was a lady named Susan. Susan was in a wheelchair, and I noticed her. She was at every session where I was teaching the Bible sessions, and she was wheeled in there by a man, and so I went over to talk to Susan the first time. And I said, Susan, I said, it's good to see you. I said, I'm glad you can be here. She said, I'm glad to be here too. I said, you know, is this because of an accident you're in a wheelchair? No, I never walked. She said, I never walked. And she said, you know, and I actually feel sad for people that are in wheelchairs that at one time walked. Because she said, I never had any hope that I would walk. I just never walked. And I thought, that was sort of like this man. He wasn't expecting to ever walk. He never did. He was in this condition. He was hopeless. But not only was he hopeless, the scripture also tells us, if you look at verses 2 and 3, he was helpless. He was carried. And it says, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, and he asked for alms. That is, he was totally dependent upon others to get from place to place. In fact, the word carried is in the passive voice, and in the Greek language that means that an outside force has to work on that subject, because that subject doesn't have the ability or isn't inclined to do something. And so he couldn't do anything. He was helpless. He was hopeless and he was helpless. By the way, that's a good description of the state of man. You know, we're hopeless. We're without hope. In fact, that's how Paul describes people. You remember in 1 Thessalonians, he says, you know, we're not as others that have no hope. You know, believers have hope, but the rest of the world, they're hopeless. And they can't do anything about their situation. Now, that's a spiritual application, but here, this is a physical issue where this man is. Now, going back to that Susan in the wheelchair, I noticed that there's a man pushing her at every meeting. And I finally went up to him and I said, I think this is great that you are helping Susan out like this and getting her to all these meetings. I said, are you her brother? And he said, no. He says, I'm an usher in her church. He said, I make sure that where she needs to be, she gets there. Wow. That's pretty amazing. And not only was that amazing, but her sister was there too. Her sister drove her wherever she needed to be. In other words, these two people who are believers, they were ministering to someone who needed to have a ministry. And I thought that was amazing. But I want you to see something else too. I want you to see the way the life was touched. You notice it in verses 4 through 7. First of all, here's how he was touched. There's a process that goes on. He was first noticed in verse 4. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. Do you see there, the word that is used there when it says Peter fixed his eyes, the word that is used there in the Greek language means he strained with intent. In other words, it wasn't a casual glance. You know how we do those things, you know, we pass through things. My wife says that's the way I deal with a refrigerator. I open the door and I say, hey, that's the way men look in refrigerators. Yeah, it's a casual glance. But you see, when John and Peter walked past this man, on this occasion. I don't know how many occasions they had seen this man. Because when they walked into that temple area with Jesus, they were passing this same man. He was at the beautiful gate. They had to go that way. But isn't it amazing that on this occasion, the Spirit of God worked, I believe, in Peter's life and John's life, and as they walked by on this occasion, they fixed their gaze. They fixed their gaze. There was an intention. And notice something else about this. That when they fixed their gaze, Peter made eye contact. He said to the man, he said, "Look at me. Look at us." That says something to me, by the way, because I think that says something about what that man was like. Have you ever seen a person that is truly despondent? They don't look up. They look down. He was doing one of these. He was expecting. He couldn't stand, probably, to look at the faces of people who pass by and do nothing. And he looked down. But Peter fixes his gaze upon him. And when he fixes his gaze upon him, he says, "Look at us." He fixed his attention. By the way, Luke loves the word "fixed." I found out the word's used 14 times in the New Testament. 12 times, Luke is the one that's using it. Because, you know, he has this idea of being intentional, of really seeing people, and he's really seeing them. And 10 times in the book of Acts, this word "fixed" is what is being used. And he's fixing his eyes on this person. And he not only was he noticed, he was not ignored. It's one thing to look at a person. It's another thing to pass by their way. I went to Philadelphia College of Bible. That's where I got my first degree. And when I went there, at that time, it was in Center City, Philadelphia. And let me tell you, if you think there's street people, there are as many street people then. And we walk past them, and you sort of become callous. I have to confess. There we are, students studying to be involved in ministry, and we're walking past all these people who have needs on the street all the time. Because we were sort of callous. You know, sometimes we become so overwhelmed with the needs of the world that we become callous because we think, well, what in the world can one person do? But here, you notice, his request was not brushed aside for the lack of resources. Verses 5 and 6, Peter responds. This man is not asking for healing, he's asking for alms. And Peter responds, he says, "Silver and gold have I none." In other words, "I don't have it. Sorry, guy." And then move on. He says, "But what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." Verse 6, "Rise up and walk." Isn't that sometimes why we're indifferent? We think, well, I can't meet that person's need. I mean, I'm not a doctor, you know? Or I'm not a counselor. I'm not an educator. I don't know. You fill in the blank. I don't have a lot of resources. But can you love the person? Can you give them what you do have? Because I know something you do have if you're a believer in Christ. You have Jesus Christ. And the conviction of the Spirit of God worked in Peter and John. And Peter said, "I can't give you silver and gold, but what I do have, I can give you." And at that particular time, his request was met in a different way. You see, this man expected money, not a miracle. But what Peter was saying, "I'm expecting a miracle because I can't give you money." And look at verse 7. He touched him. He took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankles and bones received strength. I find this very interesting that what resulted from this touch was that Peter literally assisted him. Now, how many times do you come to someone and they have a need, and as they express their need, you sort of say to them sort of casually, "Well, such and such and such is, this is what you need to do." Have you ever done that? Give advice? Have you ever gone to the next step and saying, "I'm willing to walk with you at this time. I'm willing to walk alongside of you. I'm willing to to assist. I'm willing to take out my hand, help you to get up. You know, I've worked with a number of people from both Keswick, Merkez Keswick, where people are addicted to alcohol and drugs and things like that. I've worked with them and mentoring things. I've worked with people that have gone through the 10-step program, and people condemn that because they say it's not Christian enough. But you know the interesting thing is that many times what people simply need is they need people to help them get up, to walk with them. And in this particular case, I think it's interesting because you're going to find out later on in our text that this was an expression of faith. I mean, how a man 40 years of age that's never walked, and somebody comes along to him and says, you know, rise up and walk. That, and he's saying, I'm saying this, it's because of Jesus. And you see that further down in verse 16. At his name, through faith in his name, he has made this man strong. In other words, he is saying that what you need can be found in Jesus Christ. Now, am I saying to you this morning, you're all going to be miracle workers? No. As a matter of fact, guess what? Peter and John weren't miracle workers either. Jesus was. And that becomes very clear later on when it goes past the touch to a teaching opportunity. Now, what resulted from a life that was touched? Well, in the man's life, physically, verse 8, he leaped up, stood and walked, and entered the temple with them, leaping and walking. That's what happened physically. That's pretty amazing. Somebody had never walked, now sort of in a dance. And not only that, but spiritually what happened? Spiritually, he was praising God because he was recognizing that the source of his healing wasn't these men, it was God. God had healed him. But there was another result that you have to see. Look at verses 9 and 10. All the people saw him walking, and they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement. It's kind of interesting, those two Greek words that are used there. Wonder, it comes from a root word that means to render immovable. In other words, they were there. Have you ever been so shocked you just go, you know, you just can't move? Well, that's that Greek word that's used there that's for wonder. And the word for amazement is what we get our English word for ecstasy. In other words, they were there. They were just amazed. They were put into a state of actually an altered state of mind. They were thrown into this state of surprise. I can't believe this, they're saying. We know who this is. We know that this man has been here. He's always here. He's been this way all of his life. He had a reputation. And now they're seeing this man walking. Now, if you put it back in the 21st century, you'd have some guy coming up and say, okay, let's have a television program, and I'm going to be Benny Hinn. I'm going to really monopolize this. Benny Hinn healed that man. Oh, no, no, no. Here's what happens. There's a change of focus. Because what's going to happen now, the focus is not upon a miracle. The focus is upon the one who was behind that miracle. That is the focus. You remember, I started this off last week. Remember, the Jews required a sign. This is a sign gift. This is not necessarily something that is normally happening all the time. Can it happen? Can somebody have something miraculous happening in their physical well-being? Yes. I had a person say to me who was of a charismatic persuasion that I denied that God performs miracles. I said, oh, no. I don't believe that God isn't involved in miracles. I believe it. But the biggest miracle is to take somebody who's eternally dead to being eternally alive. That's the most important miracle. So look what happened here. He's touching life. Where the life was touched, whose life was touched, the way he was touched, and look what resulted from this. Here's a life that was totally transformed because of God working in his life. You know, I stopped the man who was working with Susan, and I thanked him for his ministry. Because it was refreshing to me to see a man who would be engaged in touching somebody's life, who was really, could be overlooked. I wonder how many people at that Bible conference. Hey, let me tell you, most people at Bible conferences, a good percentage of them are believers. But I wonder how many of those people at the Bible conference spent any time talking to Susan, realizing her story. And I just thanked him. I thanked him for a caring touch in a low-touch world. I think that's important. And you know, that's something that can happen from this church. You know, you might say, well, there's not a lot of us. It doesn't matter how many there are. It does matter as to the people that are here that are filled with the Spirit of God because they're believers in Jesus Christ, what they're doing with this, with the power that has been placed within them. Are they reaching out to touch lives that are around them? And so I did a little bit of thinking, you know, who could people in this church touch? You've got a retirement community not far away from here. And there's people there I know that are not saved. Maybe just going in there and talking to somebody. And all of a sudden, it may provide a platform for proclamation. Just because people will see that you cared enough for somebody, and they're wondering, what makes you different? What, you're not. Are you from here? No. That's just one place. Let's go to another extreme of age group. I know that there are several agencies working in New Holland and working with children and working with teens. I have some folks that I know that are working with children after school to help them, to counsel with them. I know that there's a group that work with teens. You say, well, I don't think that they do enough. They don't teach enough. They don't do this. They don't do that. Listen, you get there. You touch a life. Let God provide the platform for you to give a testimony of what God has done in you. So I'm not saying that it's not important to touch lives. I'm saying you touch lives where Christ gives you the opportunity to touch lives. Do you and I touch needy people who the Lord brings into our lives? That's the issue. It can be in your workplace. I had a fellow that really made a significant impact upon me. His name was Dick. Dick worked for RCA, and then he worked for the company that followed up RCA. And his job, by the way, was making color picture tubes. Now, that really dates him. What's a color picture tube, right? But that's what he did. But he did the best he could in his job. You know what? He started to have a witness to the people around him. And he started a Bible study at RCA and the company that followed. And when people from China would come to the RCA to learn some of the products, and that's why they're making all those products now over in China, but they would come over and he would say, I want to tell you something. I want to tell you about the person who has made the biggest difference in my life. This is after he had worked with them professionally. And he says, I have something I'd love to give to you. And he would give them a little track booklet called The Reason to Believe. You know, many of those people that came from China received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Do you know what he would do? When he would go over to China to help them in their production lines, he would take suitcases full of Christian literature and Bible over to China. Was Dick a preacher? Dick was a person who touched people's lives, and it provided the platform for him to proclaim Jesus Christ. And the first thing he told him is, this is what Jesus did for me. See, that's what we're called to. Some of us are called to be preachers, I know, because he gives special gifts to the church. That's part of the movement of the Spirit of God. But all of us can touch people's lives. But secondly, and this we want to look at just in a survey focus, but it's teaching truth. You know, the focus is upon the truth. Verses 11 and 12 tell us this. This lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, and all the people ran together to them, to the porch, which was called Solomon's, greatly amazed. There's that word again, amazed. So Peter saw it, and he responded to the people, saying, men of Israel, aren't we great? No. That's what we tend to see happen many times, is we tend to believe that if anything miraculous is happening, God is building this church or whatever he's going to do, and we start to point to people and say, didn't they do it? The answer is no, they didn't. The person who builds churches is Jesus Christ. And he builds it as people are faithful to the Word of God. And as we teach, faith comes by hearing Romans 10 and hearing by the Word of God. So here it is here. He focuses the truth. He says, who's really behind this? He says, it's not us. It's Jesus, who you crucified and who was raised again from the dead. After he focuses the truth, saying, here's the issue. The issue is not us. The issue is Jesus Christ, who is the power that has changed this man's physical status. Because this man took faith in Jesus. You say, well, I don't see that in the text. But again, look at the commentary on verse 16. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see. What does he say? This man had faith in Christ. This man heard that what was happening to him was coming because of Jesus Christ and his power that was flowing out through them. So there's the focus on the truth, which is pretty amazing there. And then you notice there's the discovery of the truth. What truth does he tell about Jesus? Well, he says, you killed Messiah, who is Jesus, the one who has healed this man. Whoa. Remember back to last week we saw about boldness? That's pretty bold. Say, hey, you guys, you that are all around here and wondering what's happening, this is because of Jesus, who you killed. He says, you marvel at this? And then he goes on and he starts to say, he says several things and they're in contrast. He says, verse 13, first part, God glorified Jesus, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. But notice the contrast. But, last part of verse 13, you rejected Jesus. Verses 13 and 14. It's pretty interesting that as he's saying this, he says, you know, God was glorifying Jesus, but you rejected whom God glorified. Then he goes on and gives him another piece of truth. He says, you killed Jesus, the Prince of Life, verse 15, first part of the verse. And you killed the Prince of Life. But there's the contrast. But God raised Jesus up. You can't keep God's purposes down. God knows how to raise them up. Third thing, another discovery of the truth. He says, you lacked faith in Jesus. And he's making a contrast with this man, verse 16. It says, but this man by faith accepted Jesus and was healed. And then he goes on and he gives another contrast in verse 17. He says, you acted in ignorance regarding Jesus, but God had foretold about the suffering of Jesus by the prophets. In other words, God knew what he was doing. Even though you acted in ignorance, God didn't. God knew that Jesus needed to suffer for sins, shed his blood, be buried, be raised again, so that we could be raised unto newness of life. He knew that. You were ignorant of this. And then, you see, he comes to this next place. He says, okay, now are you going to respond to the truth? Look what happens there. Verse 19 to 21. Basically, it's a call for repentance. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. In other words, he's saying, when good things come to us, it's not because of us, it's because it's coming from the presence of God. Blessings come from him. What does Scripture say? James puts it this way, every good, every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. That's where our blessings come from. And then he goes on and he says, but you need to repent so your sins can be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come, and that he might send Jesus whom he preached to you before. He says, you know, Jesus, you've put him away. He's coming back. He's going to return. It's interesting. Dr. Ryrie in his study Bible says, these Jews were asked to change their minds about Jesus. That's what repent means. A change of mind, a change of direction. And then he goes on and Dr. Ryrie says this, and to change their way of life by turning to the Lord. In other words, repentance is fully turning. We've been walking, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, according to the prince of this world. But when we repent, we come back and we are now following the one who is the Savior of our souls. We have a different attitude. We're no longer under the prince of darkness. Now we're under the prince of light. Great truth. So he announces first in those verses, repent. And then he reinforces this challenge in verses 22 to 26. He says, first of all, he says, let's consider the words of the prophets. And he quotes there from Deuteronomy, and he's talking about what was happening there. He says, you know, this is what God is doing. That every soul who will not hear the prophet, verse 23, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow. In other words, he says, it's not just the prophets of old, but every prophet in the Old Testament was reinforcing the fact that you need to repent. And he says, you know what? You need to consider that God has chosen you as his people. I love this encouragement in verses 25 and 26. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made. The covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant, the Old Testament covenant was made with these people. Abraham and you and your seed and all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis chapter 15. To you first, God has, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. In other words, he says, do you know what God is doing? You Jews who rejected Jesus, he's coming to you first to give you the good news of the gospel. And that's exactly what was picked up by the Apostle Paul. He understood this in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says, the gospel is for the Jews first and then also to the Greek. In other words, it doesn't stop there, but it is going to start there. And here it is in the temple area. What could be more Jewish than that? And there it is. The gospel being shared. Several years ago, Doris, my wife, went down to with the Samaritan's Purse. And I've heard people over the years, you know, I call them the super spiritual, who are the ones who really do nothing. But they like to carry the title. They don't like Samaritan's Purse. And because they say, well, you know, they don't do it the right way. You should just be preaching the word. I understand that. But it doesn't hurt to create a platform to stand on to preach the word. And one of the things that Doris told me about that is that she had been working in this house, and she was ripping out insulation with some of the other ladies that went down along with her. And you know, they lived in trailers for, I think it was 10 days, and did all this slop cleanup, like what they're doing down in Houston. I think LBC is sending 44 students down there to do that, right, I guess it's at their fall break. But it was amazing, because every so often, this little African-American lady would come along, older lady, she would come to see what they were doing to her house, and Doris had a chance with some of the other ladies to talk to her, heard her story, found out how hopeless and helpless she really was. And you know, as she was talking, each one of the ladies had an opportunity to share their testimony as to how they came to faith in Jesus Christ. At the end of the time there, Samaritan's Purse has this, they have what they call a dedication of the house. In other words, when you do all this work, then the owner comes back and they have a little service there, acknowledging that the reason we're here is because we're Christians. We've received Christ as our Savior. And they pray and ask God's blessing upon that individual and pray that if they don't know Christ, that they will soon come to know Him. And then they give every one of those individuals in those homes a Bible. After all, they've lost everything. Give them a Bible. They have heard from, some of the ladies from the church have heard from that lady. She's now attending a church. She accepted Christ. Not because of the good works which they had done, but because it became a platform for proclamation. Do you understand what I'm saying? You know, some of us get all bent out of shape because Jesus says, you know, you're supposed to be doing good works that they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's not a bad thing to do. And so here it is. you know, one of the things that bothers me is to touch the temporal part of a person and to ignore their eternal need is travesty. You know, what would have happened if Peter and John said, "Hey, great, guy's healed, man. Isn't this great? Hey, aren't you all impressed? Look what happened." And pointed to the man walking. You know what they did? They pointed to a Savior saving. Big difference. Now, by the way, I've been involved with starting an organization called Hope International. And one of the basic things that we started off, ground center, and I know it's still the case, is you do not do good things for people without telling them the good news. What did Jesus say? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You'll always connect the message with whatever you're doing in the world around you so that Jesus Christ can be glorified. I conclude with this. What a difference would have been made in Corville's life if followers of Jesus Christ were living out their lives, changed by the Spirit and touching people's lives, had touched his life. Would it have made any difference? I don't know. I don't know who God is going to save. And basically, it's not my business. You know, that's God's business. But I do know what he's called me to do. He's called me to tell them the truth. He's called me to touch lives. And that's my ministry. It was President Theodore Roosevelt who made an interesting comment on one occasion. And I have a quote there. It says, "Show you care for those God brings into your life and then tell them what you know." Here's what Theodore Roosevelt said. He said, "Nobody cares how much you know until they know how much you care." Did you ever hear that statement? I didn't know it was Roosevelt that said it. You know, I just Googled that phrase. And I remembered somebody said it. I didn't realize it was the President of the United States. No one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. Maybe sometimes people's ears will be opened when they see that you really care. And then don't stop at letting them know you care. Make sure you tell them about Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel that can change their eternal destiny, not their temporal settings. That's a great message. The early church was getting a view of what God could do through them as they touch people's lives. Let's pray together. Father, thank you this morning that we have a wonderful example given to us in this early church. This transition period from one dispensation to another where God is doing some things, marvelous things. But God is still doing marvelous things. And he's still doing basically two things. He wants his believers to touch people's lives and he wants them to tell the truth about Jesus. Lord, may we not get sidetracked into trivia. May we be focused upon things that are essential and important. The Word of God is important, but it's not important just in my life. It's important to the lives of those who are around me. So let me know it, and let me declare it to the glory of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.